Suitable. The gasps of amazement when I walked through the door at 9:30 were very welcome. Thank you, Jim. Good job I did, because I had problems with setting up the computer. Now, this is a continuation of some addresses I've been doing over the years, looking at the way in which our Heavenly Father shapes the events of the world and individuals through his work. And we've looked particularly in the last few occasions at Israel. We looked at the formation of the state of Israel, and we looked at the events that led up to the Six-Day War. And by the hand of God at work in the nations, you'll recall that we mentioned that Lyndon Johnson's grandfather and father were Christadelphians, and he himself was a Christian. And it was Lyndon Johnson that changed American policy towards Israel in the years that led up to 1967 and the Six-Day War. And all of that came about only because of the assassination of JFK in 63, I think it was. So that was an illustration of the hand of God. Now, Christadelphians have two expressions which we use on a fairly regular basis. We talk about the invisible hand of God. This is where God, unseen by humans, actually directs the affairs of nations, of politicians, and of men to shape his plan of the earth and all that is there, that is contained therein. By the visible hand of God, we generally mean miracles that have taken place in the scriptural ages. So in the Old Testament, we think of, say, the parting of the Red Sea. It's a very clear demonstration of the visible hand of God. And in the New Testament, obviously, we look to the healing miracles of Jesus and the apostles in the Acts of the Apostles as the visible hand of God at work. Now, it's generally believed amongst us that miracles, therefore the visible hand of God, ended in the first century, and that there have been no open manifestations of the visible hand of God since then. But the Brotherhood makes a very important claim to the visible hand of God being at work, indeed in a modern miracle, as we shall see shortly, in the events that took place in 1916 in the First World War. And what was the issue in 1916? Well, if we just think back now for a moment, I'm indebted to Brother Simon, because in terms of the hand of God at work, most football fans, and certainly those over 30 years of age, will remember this incident very well. Cheating Maradona, aided by corrupt or incompetent match officials, managed to score with a fantastic punch against England in 1986. So if you asked a non-Christian what the visible hand of God means, he'd probably point to Maradona. But we now look at another 100th anniversary, which has been happening over the last couple of years and will continue for another couple of years, which is World War I. But Christadelphians have a very special reason for reflecting back on another 100th anniversary, which is 1916. And it was the introduction of the Military Service Act, which led to 2.3 million men being conscripted in Great Britain. Now, that's the issue for Christadelphians, because we didn't want to fight. We lay claim to the fact that we believe the commandments of Christ instruct us not to take up arms. And so, through much hard work and through the hand of God at work, Christadelphians were the only organisation, the only religious group, that managed to claim some kind of group exemption in 1916. And we'll go into more details of that. And that certificate there is a Christadelphian certificate of military exemption. And you can see that it's signed by Brother Frank Janoway at the bottom. So what do Christadelphians believe? Well, let's just open our scriptures now. And all of these quotations are contained within our constitution, which picks up from the Birmingham Amended Statement of Faith. So can you turn with me, please, to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 25. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time thy adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Matthew 5 and verse 39. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Moving on a few verses to verse 44. Verse 43 for connection. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbour and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And again in verse 44, pray for them that despitefully use you. Moving on to Luke's Gospel, in chapter 6. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And then into Romans, please, in chapter 12. Verse 18. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And then finally, First Epistle of Peter in chapter 3. First Epistle of Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, and that ye should inherit a blessing. And finally, Second Epistle of Timothy and chapter 2, I should say. Second Epistle to Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. And so all of those verses lead us to one very firm conclusion, that Christadelphians reject utterly that we are at liberty to serve in the army or as police constables, to take part in politics or to recover debts by legal coercion. So I just want to now have a look at the history of Christians very quickly in terms of their attitude towards warfare. Now, in the early centuries of the Christian era, there is no record of any conscription by the Roman authorities. There's no evidence given by Josephus or any of Christians involved in fighting in AD 70. But it is clear from the records that debates raged in the following centuries concerning whether a Christian should bear arms or not. And one of the Christian fathers, Hippolytus, declared that Christians who wanted to be soldiers should indeed be disfellowshipped and have no part as a Christian. But the big change came when the Emperor Augustine incorporated Christianity as the state religion towards the end of the 4th century. And from there on in, for many hundreds of years, as we know from our history books, Christians took part in warfare, the Crusades being an obvious example. And as states fought against states, kings against kings, in the Western world, obviously Christians were bearing arms. Now, a change came in terms of attitudes as the Reformation developed through the 14th, 15th and 16th centuries. And clearly then, as men started to translate the scripture into their own tongue and started to read the scriptures, a different attitude took place. And this is just one example of a martyr who was part of the Reformation, Michael Sattler. Now, he was an Anabaptist, which meant that he believed that adults should be baptized. He dismissed completely the idea of infant christening. But amongst his beliefs was that Christians should not bear arms. Thou shalt not kill was his declaration. Now, his group and others like him were sentenced to death, and he was burnt cruelly at the stake for his beliefs. We roll on then a few more centuries to the American Civil War, and this came only decades after the formation of the Christadelphians by Brother John Thomas, and we'll learn more about Brother John Thomas in a few moments. But the American Civil War obviously brought brother family against brother and family within America. And for the first time in American history, conscription was introduced firstly by the Confederate side. Now, at that time in the Confederate states, it was a bit of a ramshackle affair in terms of conscription. You could, for example, excuse yourself by paying a fine of $300. You could also excuse yourself if you found somebody foolish enough to take your place. And you could also just disappear and you would not be chased by the authorities. But nonetheless, conscription was an issue. So what's in a name? Well, at that time, at the start of the outbreak of the American Civil War, Brother John Thomas was effectively an itinerant preacher going around various small communities that had followed his teaching. And at that time, as a group of people, they didn't really exist as a formalized group. They had no common name. They called themselves all sorts of weird and wonderful things, one such name being the Royal Ambassadors of Jesus Christ. But the law, as laid down in terms of exemption from military service in the Confederate States, required a denomination to be classified as not believing in bearing arms. So Dr. Thomas very quickly decided that we needed a name as a community and came up with the name of Christadelphians. I'm just reading from the slide. The Christadelphian name itself was first introduced in 1863-64 because Dr. Thomas recognised that a single identity was needed and in order to make representation for military exemption to the draft in the American Civil War. I do not know a better denomination that could be given to such a class of believers than Brethren in Christ. This declares their true status, and officials prefer words to phrases, so the same fact is expressed in another form by the word Christadelphian. And so exemption from the draft was given to the body of believers that Dr. John Thomas had formed, the Christadelphians. Now, a few years later, as the American Civil War was drawing to a conclusion, the Union side also decided to introduce the draft. And again, Dr. Thomas made representations to them, and again, the Union side accepted that Christadelphians should be exempt from military service. Now, the 19th century was a time of great political upheaval. And as a response to what was happening in Europe, where mass standing armies were being formed by the Russians, by the Germans, and by the French, on three separate occasions, Christadelphians presented petitions to Parliament. The first one was in 1878, when the Liberal leader and Prime Minister William Gladstone was happy to take up the petition on our behalf. The next one was in 1903, when Lord Morpeth, another MP, again decided that he would support the Christadelphian position. And then in 1914, another petition was put before Parliament by Arnold Rowntree of the Rowntree family up in York, who was part of a very well-established Quaker family. And the Christadelphian position in terms of opposition to military service was demonstrated in many of our writings. Robert Roberts, who was author of the Christadelphian at this time, wrote these articles, 1868. It is impossible that a Christadelphian can be a patriot or a soldier. And if we must pay heavy penalties, unless we choose to break the law of God, let the penalties be paid. And so we come to 1914 and the outbreak of the First World War. And I've made allusion to the great standing armies of the French and the Russians and the Germans. And at the time, the British Army consisted of about 250,000 men. It was tiny in comparison to the standing armies that existed in the warring countries in Western Europe. And only 120,000 of those soldiers were available to fight on the Western Front. By 1914, Britain decided not to introduce conscription, but to rely on volunteers. And so the largest ever volunteer army was amassed, but it needed something like 39,000 men a day to volunteer. And by 1916, the enthusiasm for volunteering in Great Britain was starting to dwindle. News from the front didn't make you exactly want to stand up and fight. So, in the greatest world war that the nations had ever known, the entire young manhood of the greatest nations of Europe were conscripted. Now, during World War I, most military exemption was granted on the grounds of you having a useful occupation for the state. And in Great Britain, from 1916 onwards, only 16,000 individuals were granted conscientious exemption from military service. But the Brotherhood, the Christadelphians, who were a small and tiny and insignificant people without any political influence, indeed, they not only abstained from politics but did not even vote. But of the 16,000 conscientious objection exemptions that were given, 2,000 of those, over 2,000, were given to Christadelphians. We were, as I said earlier, the only group to be so granted. And it's interesting that the Quakers, of whom Arnold Rowntree was a member, were not granted exemption, even though they had been granted exemption in other conflicts and other nations, because they did not make a consistent stand against military service. So another well-known Quaker family, the Cadbury's of Bournville, Birmingham, had two brothers who took different approaches to military service. One, Lawrence, I think it was, served the military in a voluntary corps called the, I can't remember what they're called actually, but they basically drove ambulances, but they were still under military control. The other brother, Bertie, saw service in a minesweeper and then became one of the early pioneer pilots on the Western Front, and indeed was involved in the shooting down of two Zeppelins. So the Quakers were not given the same status as Christadelphians because they were not consistent. So why were Christadelphians given this favoured position? Well, firstly, in terms of how the politicians saw them. They had been consistent since their formation in opposing any form of military service. They also refused to join, by and large, the military in a non-combatant role. But they were also very keen to insist that they would be available for the nation's service in a non-military role, and they would do work of national importance. And all of this was documented in a book by Brother Frank Janaway called Without the Camp. And it goes into great details of how Christadelphians were able to get themselves into a position where they were granted military service exemption. Now, Brother Janaway and others in the Christadelphian movement wanted the same kind of exemption that had been granted by the Confederate and Union states in America, and that was total exemption. But the authorities refused to do that, and there was a number of cases which led eventually to a test case whereby the authorities were willing to grant individual Christadelphians exemption from service, which is why over 2,000 certificates were issued through the course of the First World War from 1916 onwards. But there was an issue, because whilst the leading authorities at the top of the nation were prepared to grant us exemption, brethren had to face local military tribunals. And these were made up of local people of standing and also army recruiting officers. And many of those would have seen their neighbours, their friends, family, colleagues recruited, and therefore were totally opposed on any grounds to give military service exemption. And so many conscientious objectors were imprisoned, including many Christadelphians. And the work of Brother Janaway and others was involved in getting the military exemption certificates issued quickly so that the prisoners could be released very quickly. So there was this enormous hostility towards conscientious objectors, which led, as I've said, to many brethren being arrested, albeit for a short time. I think the longest sentence was about 4 months for an individual brother at the time. And so we see echoes from the Acts of the Apostles of Paul and Silas being released from prison. But as I've hinted, at the time the government and the parliament had sufficient men of integrity and impartiality to grant exemption on grounds of bona fide religious conviction. Let's just look at a few of them. General William Robertson, who said, "Do not be afraid to be truthful and just, or let it be known on appropriate occasions that your actions are based on sound religious convictions." An MP, Thomas Hardy, who questioned Parliament on cases of imprisoned Christadelphians. Henry Asquith and Harold John Tennant. Arnold Rowntree, that we've referred to earlier, who spoke in Parliament and said, "When these men are called cowards and shirkers, it stimulates them to show that they are not, because they are willing to die for their faith. And you can get from these men valuable service for the state if you go the right way about it. But if you trample on their conscience, it will destroy the harmony and unity which has been shown in the country during the last 18 months. And David Lloyd George, who became Prime Minister in 1916, took time out to reply to Rowntree. "I undertake that the government will consider his suggestions very carefully and will welcome any further suggestions with regard to the service to which bona fide conscientious objectors can be put." And then finally, amazing as it seems, we all know that image of Lord Kitchener, who was the head of the army up until his death in 1916. He also supported conscientious objectors who could prove to be bona fide. And so, in his book Without the Camp, Brother Janaway declares the events that led up to the granting of exemption through military service certificates as the visible hand of God, a modern miracle. The biggest war, as we said, the war had ever known. Again, to reiterate, 2.3 million men were enlisted in military service. 16,000 were granted conscientious objection. And over 2,000 of those were Christadelphians. And we were the only group to be given such exemptions. And I just want to finish by concluding some words from Brother Janaway. At the opening of his book, he says, A miracle has been defined as an effect not attributable to any of the recognised operations of nature, nor to the act of man, but indicative of superhuman power, and serving as a sign and witness thereof. And if we are prepared to accept that definition, then we can say without hesitation that the age of miracle, of God's visible hand amongst men, has not yet passed. And just some more final thoughts. Many a time during the unfolding of the events recorded in this book have the writer and others been rendered spellbound. So manifestly true was the statement, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and we knew it not." We shall relate how in the seeking exemption for the brethren from military service, we reached a cabinet minister's sanctum at the House of Commons, how we obtained access to the most inmost councils of the War Office, how God heard the prayers of his children and opened prison doors. Thank you.